This is lecture number 3 by Dr. Ted Hildebrandt on Old Testament history, literature, and theology. This lecture will be on the transmission of the Bible from God to us. For next week, what are we working on for next week, do you think? Genesis 26 to 50. You'll finish the book of Genesis next week. So that'll take care of that. And then there's basically some other things. There'll be an article by a guy named Salehammer on cosmic maps. So the article, where will you get the article? Online. Does anybody use the oral? Did anybody listen to it at all? Okay, was that helpful or not? Okay. All right, so there'll be reading Genesis 26 to 50, the Salehammer article. There's also, this week, we're going to break into Our Father Abraham. And there's select pages. We won't read the whole book, but there's select pages then for this Our Father Abraham thing. So basically, you'll work with Our Father Abraham, and then two memory verses, and then we'll finish up. What have we got to finish? The Bible aerobics, okay? So we'll do Bible aerobics. We'll finish that for Genesis. And so basically, there's Genesis reading, Our Father Abraham, Salehammer, memory verses, and the Bible aerobics. And then that should do it. And thanks, Elena.
I have a quick question regarding this. How many points are each question?
Each question, there's 10 questions. They'll be each worth...
10 each?
Yeah, 10 each and things. Yeah, 10 points, 10 questions. And largely what will happen is, if like somebody missed this, I think there was a soccer game or something like that, they get a week to make it up. So basically I can't turn them back until next Thursday. What I try to do is turn them back on Thursday night and then, you know, or Friday morning. So you'll get them returned to you then probably next Friday. Okay? So that's, and then we'll just do quiz every Thursday, and then about every 5 quizzes, then we do an exam kind of thing. So that's the, yes, ma'am.
And for the honors thing, is that the first quiz or just the exam?
No, that's for the exam. You got to score above a certain point on the exam, and then also on the quizzes and stuff. So, yeah. Okay, so that's what's coming for next week. The other thing is, don't forget, turn in your $10 for the course materials and stuff. Don't leave that go. You know, the thing doubles next week. I think it's next Thursday or something. So please get that in ASAP kind of thing. Yes,
Peter? Can you just do that after class?
Yeah, you can just do that after class or something like that. That'll be fine. Okay, any other things? All right, let's go. Today is the lecture that is one of the most difficult lectures that I do in this course. And I'm introducing you to stuff. Why do I introduce this at freshman level? I want to be honest with you guys, and I want you to understand how the Bible came from Moses and how the Bible came from Isaiah and got down to us. And so rather than leaving these things unsaid, then what happens is you jump into a university context, and the university professor gets up and says, their Bible's full of errors and things like that, and you have no clue what he's talking about. I want to just basically give you, these are broad categories. The stuff I'm talking about today, frankly, there are whole courses on canonization. I've had whole courses on textual criticism. And so I'm giving you in about 30 minutes what took a whole course. And I try to make things simple and things, but I struggle with expressing these things to you. I really feel committed to tell you about them just so you know ahead of time what's going on. Today will be actually a pretty factual day. On some of the lectures, when we get into Genesis, a lot of it will be my opinion and things and how I interpret things. And this stuff here that we're talking about today is not really my opinion. These are facts of manuscripts and stuff we'll try to work with it. So anyways, canonization. Last time we talked about this, and basically we said that in the case, for example, with Peter and Paul, did Peter say that Paul's writings were on the same level as Scripture? He says they distort Paul's letters as they do the other Scriptures. So the letters of Paul were accepted by Peter automatically as authoritative, and Peter accepts those letters as authoritative. Now, by the way, did it take quite a while for the church to collect all of Paul's letters? Paul wrote letters to the church at Colossae. That church kept the letter, and other people didn't even know Paul wrote that letter. In other words, did Jesus have a New Testament? No. Did any of the apostles ever see the whole New Testament? No. They wrote this stuff, and it was put out, and then it would have to be circulated. And do you realize that circulation, would that take, you say, well, why didn't they just email copy to everybody? You know, that's what they should have done. A long time actually to spread and to go from place to place. So Peter accepts Paul's stuff, but he doesn't. Did Peter know of all of Paul's writings? There's no way he did. Okay, Paul wrote various things. Peter knew probably of some of them, but he probably undoubtedly didn't know of all of them. So here's another one with Daniel. Daniel lived at the same time Jeremiah did. Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and Daniel's in the lion's den and all that stuff. Daniel says, hey, Jeremiah said that God said told him we'd be at Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel quotes Jeremiah saying this is what God told Jeremiah and accepts Jeremiah immediately. He accepts it immediately and says we're supposed to be here for 70 years. Now again, did the Jewish books also have to be collected and spread and things like that? So that takes time. Now, certain books are accepted, certain books are not accepted. How did you tell whether a book got into the sacred collection and which ones got rejected? There are certain principles to that. And so this goes to criteria. The first main criteria that's used for the canonization process is which books got accepted into the canon, the sacred scriptures, and which books got rejected. The number one question, and this is the big question, is the book inspired by God? In other words, does the book claim to speak for God? Does the book claim to speak for God? So, for example, does it say, thus saith the Lord? Does the book of Isaiah claim to speak for God? Yes. Does Moses say, God told me, and I wrote it down? Moses says that. The book claims to be, you know, God spoke and it wrote it down. Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me this. Ezekiel's got all these visions of bones and dry bones coming together and stuff. And Ezekiel sees the bones and the bones and he says that God showed him this vision. And so these books claim to have had a relationship. Now, by the way, think about this criteria. Is this criteria good enough to establish which books are authoritative and which books are not? Were there some books that claimed to speak for God that probably were not? Did some prophets say, thus saith the Lord, and they weren't true prophets? Yeah, were there a lot of false prophets? Yeah, so is this criteria by itself, does it establish canonicity, or do we need other things, factors to weigh as well? So one of the other factors you can weigh is it written by a prophet? Is it written by a prophet? If it's written by somebody like Isaiah, do you say, Isaiah, pretty good guy, okay, prophet of God, okay, pretty good man. Now, suppose it was written by a prophet, and I say, I pen this one. Okay, I pen this prophet, and I am a prophet of Ahab and Jezebel. I am a prophet of Ahab and Jezebel, and I wrote this book. Would you accept it into your canon? No? Would it probably be very interesting reading? Probably very interesting reading, but would you accept it in the canon? Because it probably was a what? The guy was probably a Baal prophet, okay? And there were 400 Baal prophets, and so, in other words, you got to ask, what about the character of the person that wrote this? An Isaiah, a Jeremiah, a Moses, a Samuel, those guys, David, okay, in the Psalms and stuff. So you ask, was it written by a prophet? Was it written by a man of God or woman of God, that kind of thing? So was it written by a prophet? What do you know about the person? That's a checks and balance and things on this. Does it agree with previous revelation? If you get a book that's written, and in the middle of the book it says, you know, Jehovah was okay, but, you know, Baal is better. Question, is that going to be put in the canon or thrown out? Thrown out, okay. Why? Because it disagrees with previous revelation. God said you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So if this book comes in and says Baal's better, that's not, it contradicts other scripture. And so you've got to ask, does it contradict previous revelation? And this becomes a criteria then for that. Here's another one. And that, does it come with the power of God? Now, is this one subjective? Do certain books come with the power of God? When you read scripture, does it change your life? Yeah, it comes. The books are powerful. They come, and the books have power. Now, you read your math book. Question, does that have power? It changed your life. You say, yeah. Most of you go, you read a math book, you say, first of all, reading a math book, it's almost like it's an oxymoron. Anyways, but you know what I'm saying? But it doesn't, you know, it doesn't get into your soul. You read, I was referencing just before I came here, Eli Wiesel's book, The Night. Has anybody read that? Eli Wiesel's book, The Night. Question, you read that book, does that penetrate your soul? Okay, now I ask you then, the books of Scripture, do they move to, is there the power of God there? And the answer is yeah, but that's a subjective thing. Here's one, is it received by the people of God? other words, did the people of God receive the word of God? In the Old Testament, who were the people of God? The Jews, okay? So the Jews in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, did they receive these books as the canon coming from the hand of God, coming from the mouth of God? Therefore, we as Christians, where do we get our Old Testament from? Do we get it from Jesus and the apostles? No, no. The Old Testament canon comes to us from the people of God in the Old Testament, which is a Jewish nation. They give us the Old Testament canon. Okay, so the Old Testament canon comes from the people of God in the Old Testament. Did they sort through which books should be in and which books should not be in? They sorted through that stuff, and they were the ones that were the experts on that thing. So, these books are called the Antilegomena. Now, what is anti? Anti means what? Against. Anti is against. Lego. Any of my Greek students in here? Lego. Lego means to speak. So these are the books that are spoken against. These are the books, the anti-legomena, are the books that are spoken against. These books, there's five of these books, these five books were spoken against by the Jewish people. The Jewish people themselves had questions about these books. The Jewish people had questions about these, and so they were spoken against these five books. Now, what's the problem with these five books? By the way, do the Jews today accept these five books? Yes, they do. They accept them, but they were questioned. They accept them, but they were questioned. Is that helpful to know that the Jews questioned these books? Were the Jews careful about which books they accepted into the canon? It wasn't just like, boom, automatically you're in. They questioned the books and things, Proverbs. Who's got a Bible here? Can we do, Proverbs chapter 26. You guys got your Bibles. You maybe will be using them quite a bit today. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. And then can I have somebody that's a little bit ornery give me... why don't you do Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5? Okay, she's going to do Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, and he's going to do Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5. So let's focus our attention on Proverbs 26, 4. Proverbs 26, 4 says... Okay, Proverbs 26, 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So you meet a fool. Should you answer him? No, it says do not answer a fool according to his folly, because if you try to answer him, you're going to be like him. By the way, have you ever seen anybody come up and they're asking stupid questions or something like that? By the time you try to answer their questions and stuff, it's like you end up getting trapped in their folly. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Now, what's Proverbs 26, 5 say?
Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit.
Okay, next verse. First verse, do not answer a fool. Next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. Lest he be wise in his own eyes, or lest he be conceited, okay? So the question comes up, do those two verses contradict each other? By the way, you can take this home and you say to your parents, hey, my Bible professor showed me a contradiction in the Bible. Here we go. These two verses, they contradict. One says to answer not a fool according to his folly, and the very next verse says answer a fool according to his folly. The Bible's got a contradiction in it and stuff. That's what we learn at Gordon College. Is there a contradiction there? Yeah. Is what? The word of the Lord is foolish. Oh, flawless. Okay. All right. I thought he was okay. And where is he getting that? You know where's a great place for that? What he just said. If you ever want some place that tells you about the Word of God and says how flawless it is and like says it over and over and over like a million times, well, actually 174 times, what chapter in the Bible has 174 verses? Does anybody know that? It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is all exactly what he said. The Word of the Law is flawless and stuff, and it goes on over and over, 174 times, okay? So Psalm 119. Okay, so question, is there a contradiction here? Let's get out of quoting Bible verses and look at these verses. Do these verses contradict each other?
I want to make a quick comment on the contradiction, because my Bible is actually Portuguese and English,
And the Portuguese-born version, it makes sense.
Okay, what's the Portuguese version say?
Okay, it says, don't respond to the folly with... with falliness just like his, with similar falliness.
Okay.
Otherwise, you will be holding yourself to him.
Okay. Then what's the next verse?
Respond, then on 5 it says, respond to him with the falliness he deserves.
Okay. All right.
Contrary, he will think that
he's wise. Okay. Do you see what they did there? Did they try to explain the verse? Now, is that a translation or is that an explanation? It's an explanation, okay? That's actually not what the literal Hebrew says. The literal Hebrew, I'm sorry, says, do not answer fool and stuff. So what, no, what I'm saying is the Portuguese, no, did the Portuguese people realize that there was a conflict here? And what they did was they wrote an explanation so that it would, you know, modify it and that kind of thing. So that's what they were doing. Now, I will say this, okay, is there a contradiction there? Yeah. Is this wisdom literature? Wisdom literature says, question, should you answer a fool or should you not answer a fool? Is there a time to answer a fool and is there a time not to answer a fool? Have you guys ever been in those situations? Sometimes is it appropriate to answer a fool according to his folly? Yes. What's worse than being a fool? What's worse than being a fool? Being wise in your own eyes. And if you see a fool and he's sliding down to, if you don't answer him, he's going to become wise in his own eyes. The Bible says, hey, stop him from becoming worse than a fool, being wise in his own eyes. However, if he's a fool and he's just asking a dumb question, you're going to get caught in the question, man. Forget it. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So in other words, is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, they clash like this, but what does it call for you as the reader? Do you have to be wise and discerning to know when this applies? So in other words, is that the very point of wisdom, is to see these conflicts and say, hey, I've got to be wise to know when to move. That's part of wisdom. So the Jews accept the book of Proverbs, and that's my area of expertise. Proverbs is one of the most wonderful books in the world, but I love these kind of little things in Proverbs. They just kind of annoy people. And if they don't know the Bible, you know, or you can really harass people. Look up this verse, Mom, read this verse, then read that verse and stuff. Don't they contradict each other? And then just watch them. It's like, woo. And so, yes, sir. Yeah, right.
For example, like when Jesus was judged, he didn't answer a lot of
right.
questions.
Yeah. Yeah. What I want you to do is give up some of the stuff you got in your back. Read the text of Scripture. Read, no, don't bring in the Psalm 19, 119. Psalm 19 is way over here. Read the verses themselves. They do conflict. There's no way you can get around it. They do conflict. I mean, read the first part, A of 4 and A of 5. They conflict, okay? If you can't see that, you need to see that. By the way, did the Jews see that? Yes, they did. And that's why they spoke against these books, because they saw the conflict. So you got to see the conflict as part of, you know, don't answer fool. Next verse says answer fool. Those two things are... Now, you try to resolve the conflict, but you need to see the conflict so that you can resolve it. If you don't see the conflict, then there's nothing to resolve. And what I'm saying is you need to see the conflict. The Jews saw the conflict. Most everybody that reads it sees the conflict. You need to see the conflict. You need to allow yourself to be jarred a little bit, okay, so that you can work on developing a solution. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, it depends on the fool, and it depends on the situation. And so I don't think you want a one-answer-fits-all with this. It's trying to say you got to figure it out on the fly. What it's doing is calling for discernment within you and saying, here's two options you have. You need to have discernment to figure out when to use this and not. So all right, let's go on to the next one. That one's kind of bombed, okay. Ezekiel, why did the Jews speak against, some Jews speak against the book of Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel talks about, in chapters 40 to 48, talks about this temple structure that is too big. It's too big for the Temple Mount. Now, do you know what the Temple Mount is? In Jerusalem, there's this place with a gold dome on top. And basically, this is the Temple Mount. When Ezekiel describes the Temple Mount, he's got it way too big. There's not enough room on the Temple Mount to what Ezekiel describes. And so what the Jews say is, that doesn't work. When you go to start putting this miles-long temple thing up there on the Temple Mount, the Temple's not, Mount's not that big. It won't hold it. And so some of the Jews who live in Israel knew Jerusalem. They knew this is way, way too big. Okay? Does that make sense? So they questioned it. Now, what's kind of the solution to this thing is, basically, Ezekiel's talking about which temple? The temple that's in the future. Is the geography of Palestine going to change? Is the Mount of Olives going to split open? Yeah, so there's going to be a geographical change, and so what he's describing is in the future third temple that's to come, and therefore there's going to be this massive earth movement, and so then apparently the temple is going to be bigger than it is now. That fits, okay? But you have to look in the future. It won't fit there now. There's going to have to be some geographical upheavals. And by the way, does the Bible say that there will be geographical upheavals in the end times? Yeah. So we're good. So Ezekiel, they questioned Ezekiel because of the size of the temple, but we're okay with that. It's in the apocalypse in the future. The book of Esther. Now, why was the book of Esther? They said, Esther, it's woman. Oh, we don't like this women stuff, so we get rid of that book. Now, why was the book of Esther questioned? Yes, sir.
It never actually mentioned God's name.
Yeah. Do the Jews take real pride in God's name? The name Yahweh, Jehovah. It's a big deal for them, the name of God. The book of Esther never once uses the name of Jehovah. Never once. And the Jews went through the book of Esther and they said, man, that book never mentions the name of God. By the way, when you read the book of Esther, is God all through the book? Yeah, God's all over the book, but his name is never referenced in the book. And so the Jews questioned the book of Esther. By the way, did the Jews accept the book of Esther? By the way, do they even have a feast called Purim? And did Jesus even celebrate that? The Feast of Lights is called in the New Testament. Actually, it's a different feast. But anyways, Purim, the Feast of Lights is the Maccabean feast and stuff. But anyways, Purim is a famous feast till this day. We'll talk about that later. So the book of Esther is accepted, but it didn't mention the name of God. Ecclesiastes. What's the problem with Ecclesiastes? My mother's actually even given me lectures about Ecclesiastes. She says, you know, Ted, you don't teach those college kids Ecclesiastes, do you? And I say, no, Mom, that's okay. We never get there. And she says, I just can't understand that book. I don't know why it's in the Bible. And, goes off like that. Why do people have trouble with the book of Ecclesiastes? Yes, sir. It's like a what? Yeah, it's like a joy kill. And we're Christians, actually, so we got to be happy all the time kind of stuff. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what is the major message? Is the major message vanity of vanity, all is vanity and stuff? Meaning in the book of Ecclesiastes, does he say meaningless? Some of your translations, I think, does the NIV do this? Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Question, do we as Christians like to say life is meaningless? No, because we're Christians and everything's got to fit together. Question, have some of you felt at major points in your life the meaninglessness of life? Yeah, the book of Ecclesiastes expresses that. That's why I love the book. My mother hates it, but anyways, it's just... Now, how do people get out of the book of Ecclesiastes? Don't do this. But this is how they do it. They grab the last chapter, and in chapter 12 it says, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Have any of you ever heard Ecclesiastes taught as like vanity, vanity, all is vanity, Solomon's all messed up, but in the end he comes, fear God, keep his commandments. So you get 11 chapters of bad stuff, and then in chapter 12 he redeems himself by saying, fear God and keep his commandments. Have any of you ever heard Ecclesiastes taught like that? 11 chapters of meaninglessness, and then chapter 12 pulls it together. I wanted to ask you, is God going to put 11 chapters of nothing in his Bible that's all wrong for one chapter that's good? Question, I want you to think about embracing the first 11 chapters. Are there going to be times in your life when you need to know that one of the wisest men that ever lived felt the meaninglessness of life, that he felt that life was a vapor, and that's when you look around, there's a lot of life like that. And I want you to embrace that rather than ignoring it, because frankly, you're going to feel that at various points in your life. No, life is not big, happy time. I love Jesus. Everything's cool. Now, it may be for you guys at 18. But I've got a 22-year-old at home who's been through war. And he doesn't do the happy Jesus thing because he's seen his buddies blow to smithereens. So all I'm saying is be careful about your Christianity. Ecclesiastes can broaden you in ways that you need to understand some of the bigger questions of life that jar some people at the core of their being. And if you go around happy Jesus all the time, these people are going to blow you off as being shallow and trite, and they're going to blow Jesus off because they're going to say Jesus doesn't have anything to say to the real core meanings of life. And what I want to tell you is, can Jesus speak to the meaninglessness of life? Yes, he can. But you need to understand that meaninglessness and embrace that and engage that in order to see Jesus' redemption come there. And that's what Jesus speaks to, is the deepest part of human beings. Go back to the night. Remember Eli Wiesel's night. Can Jesus address that? Yeah. So anyway, so Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. Don't throw out the first 11 chapters. By the way, if you don't like the first 11 chapters, listen to the birds. There's an old group after the Civil War called the Birds, and they said, there's a time for everything. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to... Anyways, so if you don't... And then you think about it, think about Hildebrand back in the Civil War with their muskets and stuff singing the bird song. So anyways, but the birds did a wonderful thing on this. There's a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time for peace. There's a time for what? And this is for Gordon College. Like this. There's a time for peace. Do we do peace? Peace, peace. Everybody, peace, peace. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for peace and there's a time for what? Time for war. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. Very interesting. Balanced out like that. We only like one side of the balance sometimes. But anyways, Ecclesiastes, wonderful book. The other one that my mother has given me lectures on is Song of Solomon's. This is called, I call it the Song of Songs, Shir Shirim. Okay, Song of Songs. Song of Songs. You don't teach that to college kids, do you? And the answer is no, Mom. We never get there. So Song of Solomon is Christ's love for his church, portrayed in metaphorical terms of a love relationship between a man and his wife. Do you believe that? A lot of the early church people taught it that way, that the Song of Songs was a love relationship of Christ to the church. Now, question, is Song of Songs a love song? And question, is it... once upon a time, they hired me to do a Jameson, Foss, and Brown was an old commentary, and they hired me to basically go into Song of Songs and update the commentaries from the 1800s up into the 21st century. So I was going through it. I knew it was bad. I knew it was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad. What happens is there's a place called Ugarit. If this is Israel, up above Israel, just north of Israel, they've got a place called Ugarit. They found a bunch of tablets there from about 1200 BC in a language called Ugaritic that I've had the unfortunate privilege to be forced to learn. And Ugaritic, however, in that language, they have all sorts of imagery. And guess what that imagery is very, very similar to? The imagery in Song of Songs. Do we know what he means when he's talking about all these, you know, lilies and all these plants and stuff? Do we know what that means now? Yes, we do. And question, is it really, how should I say? Is Song of Songs a very sexual book? And the answer is yeah. Now, by the way, is the good part that, is it all, a lot of it conveyed in imagery, so you don't know what he's talking about? And that's good. Okay, you don't want to know. Okay, but what I'm saying is, yeah, and you say, Hildebrand, I'm not making this up, man. This is the truth. The images, we know what those images are, and they are very, very, very explicit. By the way, who made sex? God did, okay? And so what you see here is this beautiful romantic relationship, and, you know, now, by the way, does your generation have a real problem with this? I call it the decade of decadence and stuff. You guys mature when, what, 14, 15 and stuff? People don't get married till they're in their 20s and stuff. You got 10 years and stuff. Has that created a huge problem in our culture in terms of this whole sexuality thing and stuff? And all what Song of Songs says is, no, it's beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful things in all of life. And, hey, the Bible describes it in just trees and flowers and, yeah, anyways. So that's cool. Now, by the way, did the Jews have problems with the Song of Songs? The Jews knew what it was talking about. The Jews knew what it was talking about. And these guys are all wearing their black hats and curly cues and stuff. And it's like, whoa. And so, anyways. All right. No, actually, man, this is on tape. I got to cool my jets. But anyways, all I'm saying is, did they know what this thing meant? Seriously, did the Jews know what it meant? They knew what it meant. And they said, this book, they questioned whether it should be in the Bible. Now, did they include the Song of Songs in the Bible? Yes, they included it, but there were some questions about it. That's all I'm saying. Okay? So those five are what they call the antilegomena. Now, this is the canon of the Old Testament. This is the canon of the Old Testament. These are the books accepted. Who gave us the canon of the Old Testament? The people of God in the Old Testament, which was whom? The Jews. Okay, so the Jews give us the canon of the Old Testament. Did the Jews themselves question five of their own books? Yeah, you just didn't get in automatically. They questioned these antilegomena. They questioned Proverbs. They questioned Ecclesiastes. They questioned Esther, Song of Songs. They questioned these books, okay? So those are the antilegomena, the question. Now, the Old Testament Apocrypha. What is the Old Testament Apocrypha? The Old Testament Apocrypha are books that are accepted by the Catholic Church, but not accepted by the Protestants generally. Okay, that'll be books like the Book of Maccabees. Has anybody heard of Maccabees, Maccabees 1 and 2, Bell and the Dragon? You've got the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, the Wisdom of Solomon stuff. By the way, are the Apocrypha books very important reading? Yes, they are. The Old Testament was started when Moses starts writing, okay? The big question, the debate of Moses, 1400, 1200 BC, debate on that. Moses about 1400, 1200. It ends, when does the Old Testament end? I always say, I call this guy Malachi, the last of the Italian prophets. Anyways, but Malachi, or actually his name is Malachi. Malachi ends at 400 BC. 400 BC. What happens between 400 BC and Jesus? Like zero. Okay, what happens between 400 and zero? Does the Old Testament tell us anything that happened between 400, when Malachi wrote, does it tell us anything that happens to there? No, there's nothing, zero. Okay, the Apocrypha books come from that 400-year period between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus. That's when the Apocrypha books get on. One of those books that are very interesting, and actually when I do New Testament, we end up reading the Book of Maccabees, is the Book of Maccabees. There's this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's kind of like a pseudo-antichrist, and he goes around killing Jews and doing really nasty stuff. And the Maccabees boys rise up, and they're the hammers, man, and they go out and hammer these Syrians. So the Syrians are beating up on the Jews, and the Jews go after them and stuff. And this is all recorded in the Book of Maccabees. Now, the question, is that part of the Word of God or not? Is it really interesting history, and is it really important history? By the way, you guys all know this. The Maccabees, you know the Book of Maccabees. The Maccabees fought against the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, and they overcame him. They cleansed the temple, and they had a feast of lights to celebrate the cleansing of the temple from this Antichrist figure, Antiochus, and they called it the Feast of Lights. You guys all know it. It's called Happy what? You're Jewish. Happy what? Happy Hanukkah. Happy Hanukkah. Where do you think Hanukkah comes from? Hanukkah comes from the Maccabees. 167 BC, thereabouts. So, okay, the details aren't important, but what I'm saying is the Book of Maccabees important reading? Very fascinating reading and things, but is it the Word of God? Is that two different questions? So it's important reading, but we would not say it's. By the way, do the Jews accept the Apocrypha? Do the Jews accept the Apocrypha? Are the Apocrypha part of the Jewish sacred canon? The answer is no. Where do we get our Old Testament canon from? The Jewish people. The Jewish people don't accept that. And so we don't accept that either. Actually, in Maccabees, there's various reasons. But anyways, so the Apocrypha, very interesting reading, but it's not on the level of the Word of God, and largely, anyways, as Protestants, we don't accept that. There's some conflicts with other parts of Scripture and things like that. But I do recommend it as reading. It's really pretty fascinating. Yes? This one up here? Okay, that's where we're going. You're a step ahead of me, man. Okay, yes, sir. There is a tradition where those books were put with like the Septuagint and into the Latin Vulgate. And so they did a lot with the Latin Vulgate. They were in there. Now, a lot of people think that they were put alongside of the canonical books, that they're important reading, but they were kept separate. But they said basically, so they kind of were put separate and then all of a sudden like that, and then they go in. Some of the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church holds that the Protestant don't are included in the Apocrypha. By the way, the first church council that accepted the Apocrypha explicitly was the Council of Trent from like 1545 or something like that. Okay, I don't know the exact date. It's in the 1500 or 1600s A.D. Is that a little late? 1600, 1500? That's a little late. So what I'm saying is that that was a reaction to accept the Apocrypha, basically to fight off the Protestants and stuff. But it was the Jews do not accept it. The Jews do not accept it. They read the stuff, and there's Ben Sirach and stuff. The Jews are experts on the Apocrypha because it tells about their history for that 400-year period, but they do not accept it as scripture. So there's big debates on this, and you know what I'm saying? There's big debates. Okay, pseudepigrapha. As soon as I say pseudepigrapha, going back to his question, pseudo means what? Something pseudo, it's false. Okay, so this pseudepigrapha, these are the false writings. These are the writings that everybody accepts are bogus, are false. Wouldn't you like, does anybody remember when you read Genesis in chapter 5, I think it was, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Do you know, there's a book called the Book of Enoch. Wouldn't you like to read about Enoch? The Book of Enoch. So they got the Book of Enoch. When you're in the New Testament pseudepigrapha, you got a book, the Gospel of Thomas. Wouldn't it be really cool to see Thomas, remember Doubting Thomas? He's got a gospel, the Gospel of Thomas and stuff. Wouldn't it be really cool to read the Gospel of Thomas? You can do that. Now, question, is this close to the Word of God, or are these things get weirder and weirder? Actually, does anybody remember, this is about 4 years ago, critics of the Bible and atheists and stuff, every Easter they have an Easter, what I call an Easter surprise. No, I'm serious. Every Easter they come up with something to discredit Christianity and stuff. This one they did, the Gospel of Judas. Does anybody remember that? It came out right around Easter, the Gospel of Judas. So I got a copy and I thought, you know, I'm going to read this Gospel of Judas and stuff just to see, because I got to argue against it and stuff, see what, you know, it's the Gospel of Judas. I was really disappointed, to be honest with you. After you read the first, like, paragraph, it is obvious that the Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic text. As soon as I say Gnostic text, you're talking 2nd or 3rd century A.D. It's way late. In other words, it was way after Jesus. It's a Gnostic text. So I was really disappointed. It wasn't even a challenge, you know what I'm saying? You want to be able to get a little, you know, so it's got a little meat to fight with them and stuff. And it was just, I mean, even in the opening, it was clearly a Gnostic text. And so I just, sure, to be honest, well, I think I read the whole thing, but I was just so disappointed, you know. It's a Gnostic text. As soon as I say Gnostic text, it's not going to be scripture because that's like 100 years, 200 years after the New Testament. So it just doesn't fit time-wise and stuff. So I don't know. I hope they come up with a better one this year. So anyways, that's a pseudepigrapha. By the way, the pseudepigrapha is fascinating. Have any of you guys ever read stories about Jesus? Have you ever wondered, what was Jesus like between when he was 1 and when he was 16? Or what, you know, before he was 30? And you wonder, some of these pseudepigrapha have stories of young Jesus when he gets out there and he fights with kids and stuff. He picks up dust and stuff, makes it into a dove, and he goes like that, and the dove flies away and stuff. Oh, it's really cool stuff. Yeah, Sarah.
They actually did a presentation, I think it was on history.
Okay.
They had a video talking about Jesus as an adolescent.
Yeah.
Is he really the Lord that we have come to know?
Yeah.
They did this whole long presentation of interviews of people talking about
the pseudepigrapha, and they'll try to reconstruct the life of Jesus based on the pseudepigrapha. Does anybody accept the pseudepigrapha as being gospel? No. But by the way, will critics use it to kind of discredit Jesus? And so because they have wild and wacky stories. They are pretty interesting, though.
Whole
presentation on the History Channel or something like that. So, yeah, that's the kind of stuff they use. But again, for believers, this is the canon. This is the Apocrypha. This is in the ballpark. Nobody accepts that stuff. So, okay, good points. All right, now, transmission. This is where the going gets tough. This is where, pay attention. This stuff is tricky. Did God use flawed processes? Did God use flawed processes to preserve his word? Did God use flawed processes? Did God use flawed people to preserve his word? The scribes, how do you get the Bible down from Moses, who wrote, say, 1440 or 1200? There's a big debate on whether Moses was 1440 or 1200. Big debate on that. But anyways, say from 1200 BC, how do we get it from 1200 BC? How do you get it into the 21st century? How did the Bible come down to us? The scribes, it had to be copied over and over and over again. But what's the problem when a book gets copied by hand without spell check over and over and over again? Do errors come in? Could you copy by hand, or do you know anyone who could copy a 1,000-page book without making a mistake by hand? You could, really?
No, but they could.
Pardon?
Whoa,
whoa, whoa, whoa. They could with the help of God. So the scribes?
They couldn't.
Yeah. Yeah, these guys are regular human beings. Now, the prophets, did God speak to the prophets? Yeah, so we've got God connection there. The scribes, are the scribes regular human beings copying?
Yeah.
But wasn't the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Oh, Dead Sea Scrolls, okay. All right. When did the Dead Sea Scrolls come up, though? For 2,000 years, have people had the Dead Sea Scrolls? No, that's something that's only happened. 1948 was when that happened. So anything before that, we didn't even know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll come back and hit the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Now, let me show you a copyist problem in your scriptures. Let me show you in your Bibles. Let me show you a copyist problem. Who's got a King James Version? Anybody got a King James? Okay. Can you look up 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1? 1 Samuel 13, 1. Has anybody got an ASV, an NASB? Have you got, is that an ASB? Okay, has anybody got an ASV or NASB, the old NASB? Okay, can you look up 1 Samuel 13, 1? Then, you guys, who's got an NIV that would be a read it? Okay, NIV, 1 Samuel 13, 1. 1 Samuel 13, 1 in the NIV. And then who has an ESV or an NRSV? Remember I told you the ESV was kind of a knockoff of the NRSV. Who has an ESV or an NRSV? Okay, ESV? Okay, 1 Samuel 13, 1. Now what I want you to do is, if you guys got your Bibles, I want you to open them, 1 Samuel 13, 1, and look and see what your Bible says. This is a scribal error here, okay? Now by the way, does this mean whether you agree with me or don't agree with me, or is this fact? This is fact, okay? These are the manuscripts we have. They're reflected in your Bibles. Listen to the Bibles now, okay? King James Version, by the way, the New King James Version says basically the same thing as the Old King James, okay? King James Version says, 1 Samuel 13, 1 says, go.
Saul reigned 1 year, and when David reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay, Saul reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years over Israel. I want you to think about that. Saul reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years over Israel. Does that verse make really good sense? Normally, if the guy reigned 2 years, you would just say what? He reigned 2 years, and then what? And does that cover that he reigned 1 year? If he reigned 2 years, it assumes that he reigned 1 year. So the King James says, Saul reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years over Israel. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? And I want you to think about it, okay? Saul reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? Okay, King James Version. Okay, the NASB. Who's got the NASB somewhere? Okay, yeah.
Not with me right now.
Okay, all right. Shall I do the NASB out of my head? Let me just do it out of my head. Saul was, this is the NASB, the old NASB. The new NASB has changed it. This is the NASB from 1977. It says what? No, okay, she's got the new one that they fixed, okay? The NASB. You got the 1987 or more current. I'm going back to the original NASB and the ASV of 1901 and the NASB of 1977, the original one that was done. It says this. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Okay, that's what the NASB Bible says, okay? Not the new one, they corrected it. Okay, but the 1977 one says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 32 years over Israel. How old was Saul when he died? He was 40 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 32 years. How old was Saul when he died? 72, okay. Now, many of you have the NIV. Look at the NIV. Who's our NIV reader? Okay, NIV says,
Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years.
Yeah. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. How old was Saul when he died? 72. Is that different? One says, woo-woo, scribal error in the voice. One says that he was 40 years old and he reigned for 32 years. And the same verse is translated in the NIV. He was 30 years old and reigned for 42 years. And now the ESV says, read what it says. Do you hear what she said? That's the ESV and the NRSV says Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. Now, the honest truth is, which one's giving us exactly what the text says? The Hebrew text, what it says, is the ESV and RSV right. The number is gone. By the way, did many of yours in the footnotes tell you that the number's gone? Yeah. By the way, is that why you use the footnotes of your Bible? Are they important? Okay, so basically they put in the footnote, the number's gone. The number is gone. Now, question, does it matter to you? In other words, you say, well, I don't believe it's gone and stuff. Does it matter what you believe? To be honest with you, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's gone, okay? I mean, you know, that's the honest truth. It's gone. It doesn't matter whether you, your mother, your father, your pastor, your missionary, doesn't matter what they believe. The number is gone, okay? The NRSV tells it like that. Now, where did the NIV get the 30 and the 42? Actually, they went over to the book of Acts, and Acts gives some indication, and they read the number back from Acts into this passage and made up a number and put it in there. Yeah, Sarah?
So I was reading the descriptions at the bottom. It says, a few late manuscripts of the
Septuagint.
Yeah, Hebrew does not have 30.
Yeah.
And it also says for the probable reading of the original Hebrew text. Acts 13:21.
Yeah. Masoretic text does not have 40. Yeah, so the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text does not have 30, 40. If you go over to Acts chapter 13, it has some of the numbers and stuff and helps us. The Septuagint would also fill in the numbers, okay? So the number's gone. What happened there? Is this a scribal error? By the way, do your modern Bibles tell you when there's a scribal problem? Do the modern Bibles, are they honest with you to tell you when there's a scribal problem? Turn in your Bibles to Mark 16. All of you, turn your Bibles to Mark 16. See how your Bible handles Mark 16. Mark 16 is a major scribal problem. It's very difficult to solve and stuff like that. Yeah, Mark chapter 16. Yeah. When you look at Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Mark, what does your Bible say after verse 8? Do many of your Bibles after verse... Oh, man, you were supposed to read one before. Okay. I'm sorry, I lost you over there. What version? Which version you got?
NIV.
What does your NIV do at Mark 16, verse 8 and 9 between those? What's it got? Okay, they went out and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then what comes right after that in the NIV?
There's a line.
And then what's it say? Does it say anything on the line, or does it give you a line?
The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9.
Yeah. So Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, some of the earliest best manuscripts that we have do not have that. And they indicate that with a line. Just, by the way, are they being honest with you? And they're just telling you, hey, man, be careful with this. And so, but do they put it in there? They put it in there, but they give you that warning and stuff. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, okay. Some people say there's changes in diction and therefore it was added later by things and stuff. So there's a big debate on this and stuff. So, but by the way, is it fair for the Bible to put it in but put that line there and then explain some of this stuff? Yeah. Does the King James Version put a line there or anything? Did the King James, when it says early witnesses, did the King James have any of the early witnesses we have today? And the answer is no. The King James was done in 1611. In 1611 AD, did they have all these manuscripts? No, they didn't have them. Does that mean the King James is totally flawed forever? Did they do the best they could at 1611? Do we know more now than they did in 1611? Do we have thousands more manuscripts than they had in 1611? And by the way, do we know about manuscripts all over the world now? They were in England doing this in 1611. They just couldn't email somebody in, you know, Budapest and say, hey, give me your manuscript and things. I mean, it was, you know, they were in England and they were stuck. It was 1611. So I don't fault the King James for that. But another place the King James has a real problem is 1 John 5:7. And that verse was added later. And all of your modern translations will drop this verse. Now, by the way, have you got 1 John 5:7? Okay, let me just tell you about the early church. The early church in the first couple 300 years of the church, did they argue over the Trinity? The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, did it take them a while to establish that doctrine? And so they argued back and forth about it. When the church fathers argued back and forth, did they quote scripture back and forth to prove their points? Yes, they did. We've got records of the argumentation. Did they argue using scripture? It's expected what you would expect the church fathers to do back in the 200, 300, 400, that kind of AD kind of thing. Here's what the King James says in 1 John 5:7. I want you to think about the doctrine of the Trinity here. Yeah.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
So there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, who's the Word? The Logos, Jesus, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. That verse teaches very, very clearly what doctrine? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Is that like the most clear presentation of the Trinity you find anywhere in the Bible? There is no verse that's even close to that. Did you know that that verse was never once quoted by the early church fathers? When they were debating the Trinity, they never quoted that verse. Does that tell you anything? That verse wasn't there. As a matter of fact, the first time that verse pops up is basically in the 16th century AD. Is that a little late? And actually, most people believe that there was a guy named, I call him Erasmus the Rascal. Erasmus the Rascal wrote that into the Bible. Some people think it was on a wager that he did it. Somebody bet him he couldn't, so he wrote it. He actually translated it from Latin back into Greek. And then what happened? The King James Version used the Erasmus text, and Erasmus had written this verse in, and so they put it in there. There's no notes on there. It just says that verse. You'll notice all modern translation because it is not found before the 15th century. It is not found. And that's 15th century. Do you understand? We've got manuscripts. Do we have papyrus? And let me just say this at this point. I worry about going over this stuff. And even last class, one of the students said this. It's like all of a sudden you say, holy cow, there's all these errors. All these scribal errors. The whole Bible's going up in flames. Who knows? Adam and Eve, maybe they didn't. I mean, maybe, Cain and Abel, maybe that was a scribal error, and the whole thing goes up. Now, do you understand? The Bible, let me just use the New Testament for example. We have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Okay? Can we compare those 5,000? Have we got means and mechanisms? There's a guy down at Princeton, that's all he's done for his life for like 60, 70 years, is study these manuscripts. I'm not kidding. Bruce Metzger is his name. The guy's incredible. He studied these manuscripts all over the world and stuff and put them together. 5,000 manuscripts, okay? We know about them. They're codified and all that kind of stuff. Tell me, have you ever heard a guy named Plato? I forget his last name. Plato. Plato. Plato also wrote back then. How many manuscripts do we have of Plato? We've got 5,000 in the New Testament. How many manuscripts you got of Plato? Yeah, you probably got what, 7 to 13 manuscripts of Plato? Oh, you say Aristotle. Has anybody ever seen the Aristotelian texts? Okay, they're about this thick and stuff. Aristotle, big guy, logic, rhetoric, that stuff. Aristotle, no, it's really important stuff. Nicomachean Ethics, I just worked through that a little bit ago. It's a wonderful text. Aristotle's quite a guy. You know how many manuscripts we have of Aristotle? Under 20. How many do we have in the New Testament? 5,000. How many do we have of Aristotle? 120. Do you see the comparison? Is the Bible as a New Testament better established than any book on the face of this planet? And there is no close second, okay? Do you realize not only do we have early manuscripts that the King James writers in 1611 didn't have that we've got, they've got a thing called papyrus, and we've got a papyrus called P52, papyrus number 52, and it has part of the book of John on it, and guess when this papyrus dates from? First of all, when did John die, the Apostle John? Did he live into the 90s? The 90s AD. We've got a piece of the book of John from within 30 years of when John lived, within 30 years when the man lived. We've got a piece of papyri from Egypt of the book of John. Is that pretty incredible? Tell me what other book has that kind of stuff back 2,000, 3,000 years ago. No, it's unique. Okay? There's a guy named Dan Wallace. Okay, I taught with this guy for a couple years when I was at Grace and stuff. Wallace is a Greek freak. You know, like you have geeks of technology Greek. He's like a geek of Greek. Okay? And he's got all bushy black hair, dark black hair, and he's growing this beard now. He's got this big old beard, bushy beard, and he looks like he's really Greek. And he's even got like Greek black robes and stuff, and he's got his beard now, and it's going weird. I mean, this is like, you know. You know what he's doing? Dan Wallace has found that there's a manuscript in Istanbul over where Constantinople is, and some of these monk guys in Greek. He's going like he's Greek. Is he going over there so he can find this manuscript? He knows it's there. Does the rest of the world know about this manuscript? No. Nobody's seen this manuscript. He's going over there trying to pry it out of their hands. And so he's getting all Greeked up. And he's going to go over there, and I'm Greek, and I'd fit right into this monastery thing. And he's going after that manuscript. That's the honest truth. You'd have to know this guy. I hope he doesn't pack any heat on him and stuff. But it just, I swear he'll get pictures of it or something. But he's going after it. I mean, he has thought about this a long time. And he's worked at it. I think he's been over there and talked to them, and he's trying to develop friendships with them. By the way, why does he have to do that? Because the manuscript Sinaiticus was found at what place? Sinaiticus was found at Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery. Do you realize what the guy did in the 1800s? He went out and stole the manuscripts from the monks. Are the monks still mad about that to this day? No? You guys laugh. I'm serious. I've been in St. Catherine's Monastery. They remember that forever. They know that their manuscript got stolen. Now, by the way, on my part, am I glad that they stole it? Yeah, actually, because what it was sitting in this monastery. Do you realize what they were doing with some of these manuscripts? The monks were burning the pages of the manuscripts to stay warm. Now, question, is that a problem? Do you realize these manuscripts are like some of the best in the world? And they were burning the manuscript to stay warm. I'm glad the guy stole them, okay? I'm sorry. But it just, okay. So, now, how do we correct for, you know, we've got all these manuscripts. How do you correct for all the differences? How do you correct for all the differences in the manuscripts? Now, by the way, can you guys do that? You don't read Greek and Hebrew, so you can't do that, okay? Does somebody else who's an expert like a Bruce Metzger or do that kind of comparison of manuscripts? Then what happens is they put together a Greek text or a Hebrew text, and then that's published, and then guys like me read it. And by the way, in the footnotes, will they tell you in the footnotes the various readings? Yes, they do. It's very handy. In the footnotes, you can see all the manuscripts and things like that. Now, how do we correct for all this stuff? And why didn't God preserve it perfectly? The answer is we don't know why God does what he does. Okay, we don't know. I'm going to make up something here. And so for this, I'm going to walk over here because this is me making this up. Several other people have suggested this. A lot of people hold this. Why didn't God preserve his word perfectly? Could he have preserved it perfectly? Is there any manuscripts that's perfect? Is there any manuscript that's perfect? We don't know because all we've got is manuscripts that come from 100 years afterwards. And we've got to compare manuscript with manuscript. We don't know it, even if we had it. Do the manuscripts have errors? Yes, they do. Some of the scribes, do you realize in the margin, some of the scribes put, this is the honest truth. He says, it is so cold in here that my ink is freezing up on me. Now question, do you write well when you are freezing like that? No. And so these scribes had really hard conditions and things. And so I don't fault the scribes. I don't fault the scribes. They did the best they could. They didn't have spell check and word and that kind of thing. But let's go back. Why didn't God preserve it? The suggestion is, if God had preserved his perfect word like the Ten Commandments and left it in a box, what would people do to that box? What would they do to those Ten Commandments? They'd end up worshiping the relic. Do human beings make relics out of that kind of stuff? They would worship the relic rather than the God behind, you know, the Ten Commandments. And so I think that he purposely had his word lost to say, I want you worshiping me, not some text. I want you worshiping me. And so therefore the text is lost. There's no relic because it's, you know, you got manuscript and manuscript. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible God's talking to one of the prophets and he's like, the Ark of the Covenant will disappear and won't
be found again? No. Yeah, I don't think in the Bible and stuff. It might have been in Indiana Jones, but not in the Bible. Yeah, but anyways, okay. Scribal errors. Do we know the types of errors scribes make? Yes, we do. Here's one. Genesis chapter 10, verse 4. What's the difference between that letter and that letter? First of all, can you see that there's a difference? What's the difference? Does anybody see the little bump on the end of that one? That's a tittle. Does anybody remember a jot and tittle? That's a tittle. This is a D. This is an R. Do you think the scribes ever confused D and R? Did you see how close those are? Let me give you an example. This guy's name is Dodanim. You got them all memorized from Genesis chapter 10 with all those names. The guy's name is Dodanim. But if you look in some of your Bibles, it won't say Dodanim. It will say Rodanim. Do you see that the R and D have been confused? So was his name Dodo or was his name Rodo? Okay. And the problem is the letter looks so similar that they confuse letters like that. Okay? The D and the R get confused. Now, we know that's a problem, so can we correct for that? Yes, we can. Comparing manuscripts, you expect that. Here's another one. Let me just do this to you in English. Sometimes they spoke manuscripts so that... What's the advantage of doing an oral manuscript? Like, I would be up here reading, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, copy this down. What's the advantage? From one manuscript I could produce in this class, how many? 100. Do you see the advantage of doing it orally? But what's the problem orally? Here's the problem orally. Write down the word for me orally, the word there. What's the problem? You got T-H-E-R-E. You got T-H-I-E-R or E-I-R. How many of you have typed it? Okay, I-E-R. Okay, and how many of you have got T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E? Their book. Okay, or they are here. Okay, now let me just do Psalm 100 as an example of that. In the King James Version of Psalm 100, it'll say, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and lo anachnu, and not we ourselves. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. Does anybody remember hearing that? It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. Lo anachnu. That's the King James. If you look in your NIV and most modern translations, you'll see it's like this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come before His presence. Okay. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and we, lo anachnu. It is He that hath made us, and we are His. Is that very different than not we ourselves, and we are His? You know how those are pronounced? And not we ourselves, lo anachnu. You know how and we are His is pronounced? Lo anachnu. What's the difference? Lo anachnu, lo anachnu. Tell me which one's which one. You can't. Yeah, lo anachnu. He said it right. Okay, it's the same thing. You know what I'm saying? It's lo anachnu. But it can be taken as not we ourselves. That's the way the King James translates it. And we are His is the way most modern translations because we understand more poetry. Okay, other errors, metathesis. How many of you have typed this word? Are your fingers used to doing IE? Your fingers are used to doing IE. What's the benefit of Word? Word flips them. Have you ever had that? And it flips them and jumps like that. So that's beneficial and stuff. So I recommend Microsoft Word. But anyways, this is called metathesis. When you switch the order of letter, you know what I'm saying? When you switch letters, that's called metathesis. By the way, if you ever read that in a manuscript, would you immediately know what that should be? If you ever read that in a manuscript, you know what that should be. It doesn't fake anybody out. Okay, so here's one. In the early Greek manuscripts, they were all written in capital letters with no spaces between the words. Do you like having spaces between the words? Tell me what that says. This is, you guys read English. Christ is what? Yeah, you guys are a bunch of pagans, man. This is beautiful. This is Christ is now here. Okay. Do you see what the problem is when you don't have spaces between words? Do you see the problem when you don't have spaces between words? By the way, I should say this. Let me just hit. Okay, here's another one. This is called homoeuteluton. I just like it because it's kind of a cool word. Homo means what?
Same.
Teluton means ending. Same ending. You guys all know this. Same ending. Have you ever read across the page and you come across a word here and it's repeated down about three lines here and your eye skips down the page because you come across down? Let me take you to Jesus doing the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the guy was beat up and he was in, And there was a priest, and he comes up to him, and he passes by on the other side. And then there's a Levite. He comes up to this poor guy who's beat up, and he passes by on the other side. And then there's another person. He comes up, and he sees, and he passes by on the other side. What's the problem? Pass by on the other side, pass by on the other side, pass by on the other side. In certain manuscripts, what would the scribe do? Did his eye jump down the page, and he skipped one of the guys because his eye jumped down the page. Now, is that the kind of, have you ever read like that, and you jump down a page? That's called hamoyutelion. Same ending, you jump down the page. Now here's another way to do it, dittography. Dittography means, have you ever typed something and you type it twice and then you realize you did the same thing twice and you get really, I get mad at myself and it's like, oh gee, I can't believe I just typed that and stuff and so then I erase it. Okay, dittography means it was written twice but it should have been written once. Haplography means it should have been written twice but they only had it once. So dittography and haplography are the opposite. Dittography means it was written twice, should have been written once. Haplography means it was written once and it should have been written twice. So, you know, you do that kind of stuff, these kind of errors. Here's another one, harmonizing corruptions. This comes from the book of Job, chapter 3. In Job, chapter 3, it goes like this. Job, what's happening to Job? Is Job get the tar beat out of him? Okay, so Job's getting the tar beat out of him, and his wife comes up in chapter 3. Her kids are dead. Everything's been blown up, stuff. And she comes to her husband, and I'm quoting literally from the Hebrew now. I'm going to quote you literally the Hebrew. Tell me what's wrong. In the Hebrew, it says this. Job's wife comes up and says, Job, and Job's got all boils on him and stuff like that. Job, Job, bless God and die. I'm quoting, this is a quote direct from the Hebrew. It's Baruch, means bless. Bless God and die. Now, when you read that coming from Job's wife, it isn't real clear what she really said. Did she say, bless God and die? You say, yes, she was a very pious woman. No. When she comes to Job and all stuff, she's saying what? Curse God and die. Question, what was one of the problems? Did the scribes not want to write curse God? Did the scribes like to write curse God? Scribes did not like to write that. They put bless God there instead. Now, by the way, anybody reading that text, you know that it should be curse God and die. Let me say that again. Anybody reading that text, you know that it should be curse God and die. Anybody reading that knows that. So what happens is the readers flip that. The scribes didn't like to write this, so they put bless God and die and stuff. So that's called harmonizing corruptions. They just didn't like writing curse God and die. Now here's conflation. Conflation is an interesting one. Some manuscripts, this comes from the book of Revelation, I believe, or Acts, maybe it's Acts. It says the Church of God, so you got 50 manuscripts that say Church of God, Church of God, Church of God. Then you got 50 other manuscripts that say Church of the Lord, the Church of the Lord. Now you're a later scribe, you got 50 manuscripts that say Church of God, you got 50 manuscripts that say Church of the Lord, which one are you going to copy? Yeah, so what do you do? What would you do? If you had one that says Church of the Lord, you had one in the Church of God, what would you do? They combine it and they say the Church of the Lord God. So later manuscripts have this Church of the Lord. Now the point with conflation is the text has a tendency to what? Can you see that the text has a tendency to grow? Because of this conflation thing. Yeah, you had a question, Dick? Okay. The conflation, the text has a tendency to grow because of this conflation problem. Now, okay, here are some principles. Here are some principles. Older manuscripts. If you have a manuscript dated from the 16th century and you have one dated from the 3rd century, which one do you put more weight on? 3rd century, okay? It's earlier. So we want older. The older manuscripts, the more status they have. The older the manuscript, the better. The shorter reading is preferred. The shorter reading is preferred. Why do they prefer the shorter reading? You got two sets of manuscripts going. Why do they prefer the shorter one? Did the text have a tendency to grow over time? So the shorter one is probably the older and better one. So they do the shorter reading as to be preferred, Church of the Lord, Church of God. Now, let me just do this. Suppose we have 100 manuscripts from Wenham in Massachusetts. We have 100 manuscripts from Wenham. We've got, on the other hand, a set of 5 manuscripts that disagree with the Wenham manuscript. One of those manuscripts is from Washington, D.C. One of it's from Philadelphia. We don't do New York City in Boston here. Boston is the other one, and L.A. is the other one, and Miami is the other one. Only got five, but one's from Washington, Philadelphia, Boston, L.A., and Miami. And you got 100 from Wenham. Which reading would you accept? The five or the hundred? The five. Why? Because they're spread all over the place. Would the ones in Wenham all be copying from each other? Would they all have the same mistakes? But the ones that would be spread out, so the greater the geographical spread, the more valuable the reading. Now, the numbers and types of the manuscripts. What's a manuscript family? A manuscript family is, you have a parent, the parent is copied, that's called a child. You have the parent, the child gets copied, and do you see that they all go back to the same parent? So one gets copied, say, five times, they all go back to the same parent. Are different families, you know what I'm saying, are certain families better manuscripts and other families worse manuscripts? And so what happens is you can evaluate these families of manuscripts. You have the like Western family, the Alexandrian family, and you can weigh the manuscripts, and so you try to pick the better family of manuscripts and things. Now, okay, before we get that, let me hit one more thing here as far as, let me do the New Testament. I want to contrast for you the New Testament. Were the New Testament scribes, the people who copied the New Testament, what kind of, were they good scribes? The people that copied the New Testament, were they good scribes? The early Christians, were they educated or uneducated, early Christians? Uneducated. Early Christians, rich or poor? Mostly, okay. Early Christians, sitting in their house, air-conditioned house going, or fleeing from persecution? Fleeing persecution. Question, when you're fleeing from persecution, you're poor and uneducated, do you make a good scribe? No. Are the early Christian manuscripts difficult because they weren't professional scribes? Or did the early Christians have do the professional scribe thing? Not much, okay? Later on they did. Tell me about the Jewish people. Jewish people. Good scribes, bad scribes? Professional? Give their whole life to copy scripture? The Masoretics, our best Hebrew manuscripts are come from about 1000 AD to 800 AD. They're called Masoretic. These Masoretes, Masoretic text. They copied. Sometimes they would say, this page has to have 25 A's. And they would count up on the page 25 A's. If one of the A's was missing, they would do what to your manuscript? Question, were those people very careful? The Jewish manuscripts were very accurate. However, what's the problem? Our best Jewish manuscripts are 800 to 1000 A.D. What's the problem? Is 1000 A.D. late when Moses was 1400 B.C.? Yeah. And then all of a sudden, in 1948, some little Arab kid was out for a walk along the Dead Sea. He threw a stone into a cave and he heard a clink instead of a clunk. And he said, something's in there. He went in there and found a big old canister. He opens the canister and inside there's all this paper and stuff. And he says, whoa, what's this? You know, I got, you know, burn fires with this all night and stuff. He pulls it out. And turns out he sold, I think they sold the first one for like $50. The thing is worth, it's priceless now. But they, and actually, do you know what they did to the Dead Sea Scrolls? Some of the guys, when they took it up to Bethlehem, they wanted to make more money. So you know what they did? They tore it up so they could sell 10 pieces instead of one. You say they didn't do that. Yes, they did. Okay. But anyways, but we got this Dead Sea Scrolls, 1948. What's the benefit? Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Why do you say so much with respect the name of Marty Abig, a good friend of mine who worked on the Dead Sea Scrolls and blew it open? I think it was Cave 4 or Cave 11. He blew it open with a Mac computer, actually. Why do I have so much respect for Marty? The Dead Sea Scrolls, our best Hebrew manuscripts were 800 to 1,000. The Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 jumped us back 1,000 years to before the time of Christ. That's a 1,000-year jump. Can we now check how good those manuscripts are? Yeah, we got a 1,000-year jump now we can do. And guess what they found? Question, are the Hebrew texts accurate? The Hebrew texts are accurate. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm this. Now, by the way, let me just tell you a story about a guy named Gabby Barkai. I studied under him in the 1970s, I mean after the Civil War. Gabby Barkai has studied tombs in Jerusalem all his life, and I'm talking his life. And we're talking 50, 60 years. Gabby can walk into a tomb in Jerusalem. He knows every tomb in Jerusalem. This guy is like, okay, really bright guy. He walk up to the wall, put his hand on the wall, and he'll say that chisel mark was made at 300 BC. This guy is good. He's the best in the world. He spent his whole life doing that. Now, what's the problem with tombs? Tombs, usually, they bury the people with all their riches and stuff. Usually, what happens to a tomb? Do the grave robbers get there and rip all the stuff off so you're left with, you know, you get a few pieces of barley and stuff. Can you do some carbon 14 dating on it? All that kind of goofy stuff, but you're left with nothing. Lo and behold, this is in the 1980s. They're digging to make a new hotel or something, and they've got this steam shovel out there digging up, and all of a sudden they hit something. And they said, holy cow, this is a tomb. Question, you got a tomb in Jerusalem? Who are you going to call? Gabby Barkai. Gabby, get over here. We got a tomb. What happened was there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake, and the earthquake collapsed the roof of the tomb onto the tomb. Question, is that good? Yeah, all the stuff. They opened this tomb, and this tomb dates from 700 B.C., the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The tomb was, roof was clapped. They open it up. There's a woman in there, you can tell from the bones. She has got around her neck a little amulet made out of silver. It took them 3 years. They unrolled this. And on this thing, 700 B.C., it said something like this. And this is a good way to end the class. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you and make his face shine upon you and give you shalom. You ever hear that? Did your pastor ever say, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you? This is the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Gabby Barkai found the earliest piece of scripture ever found, 700 B.C. Does it say the same thing that your Bible says? Same thing. So therefore, confidence in scripture and stuff like that. But okay, see you next week.
This is lecture number 3 by Dr. Ted Hildebrandt on Old Testament history, literature, and theology. This lecture will be on the transmission of the Bible from God to us.